I'm sorry, it's chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 26. And then we'll go to chapter 2. You're going to have to watch me this morning. Thank you, Carissa. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the human and over the cattle and all on the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You notice that he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule." And in this passage, the word is humanity. Let us make humanity in our image and let humans rule. As you come to the end of the chapter, you find that God has, and chapter 1 is kind of an overview. Chapter 2 gets down to particulars. But in chapter 1, which is an overview, we come to the awareness that God designed male and female together to have dominion over the earth. He did not assign dominion to the man alone. He assigned it to the couple that he had made. And together they were to have dominion. And so God created human beings in his own image. And then in chapter 2, we come to the discussion of how they were made. And in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, I know there's an 18 because I just landed there. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" When he talks about helper, and I'm trying to bring some correction to some misunderstanding. Ultimately, we end up with Adam and Eve, and Eve was not subservient to Adam. The idea of a helper is a partner. One who stands alongside, and together they have a responsibility. "I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." Now, God is not conducting a divine experiment here. He's not saying, "Okay, Adam, let's see if any of these work for you. What about the lion? What about a horse? What about this? What about that?" That's not what God is doing. What God is doing is bringing these coupled animals before him. And he's starting to awaken to the reality that there's a male and a female, and they are functioning harmoniously. Let me remind you that before the fall of man, relationships were perfect, and before the flood, there was no intentional killing of animals. Human beings in the garden were vegetarian. They did not hunt and gather for their food. And so the animals had quite a different relationship. And I think, along with Dr. Doolittle, they probably had some interesting conversations. Let us talk to the animals, you know. I think there were some things going on there that we just don't get. But anyway, God was awakening desire in Adam. He was bringing Adam to the realization that here's all these coupled animals and I'm by myself. What's wrong with this picture? I need a partner. I need a helper. I need somebody who's going to be with me. And so Adam named the animals, and then there was not found a helper suitable for him. God knew that. Adam needed to figure it out. And so he exposed Adam to the reality that he needed a helper who was suitable. So the Lord God caused, verse 21, a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Now, thanks to the King James Bible, we're stuck with ribs. But the Hebrew does not say a rib. It says some stuff. God took some stuff out of Adam, and he made a woman. And the point is that God took of the essence of Adam and created a woman in likeness from the same material essence and substance, so that there was automatically a connection. I saw a very interesting video this week, and I'll send it to you, send you a link via email. I didn't have it with me when I was putting this together, but I'll send you a link. It's fascinating. It deals with the Hebrew word ish, meaning male, human, and isha, meaning female, and the difference and the similarities between them. And how God, in essence, created the counterpart to the male human's form in the female human form, and he brought them together, and he fashioned this woman and brought her to the man. And as one commentator said, the man woke up and saw this lady and said, "Wow!" It was quite an exciting moment for him. And he makes a pronouncement. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Notice that the terms Eve and Adam are not used here. We're talking about humanity and the human being, first the Ish and then the Isha, and together they have come from one another, and together they complete one another. What happened to the stuff taken out of Adam? Well, he was missing it. He was doing without it. He needed where the stuff went to bring wholeness again. And that stuff was the woman that God made for him. So the design of God was that the man and the woman should come together in union, and together form the complete image of God. And I want to underscore that. There are aspects of God's character that are masculine. There are also aspects of God's character that are feminine. Now, the scripture always uses the masculine pronoun with reference to God, but it does not necessarily imply that God is male. There is both masculinity and femininity in the triune God. What is in the beginning? The Spirit of God is brooding over the surface of the deep. And the word brooding literally comes from the brooding of a mother hen over her chicks. And there's that tenderness, that nurturing, that sensitivity that is peculiar to femininity. And if that offends you, I don't mean to. That's a complimentary thing. But the male also has a relationship to the Father, to God, that represents his masculinity, his strong right arm, his victory in battle, his conquering. And that is not to say that, again, a woman cannot do certain jobs and a man cannot do certain jobs. Well, I haven't seen any men giving birth yet, but there is a femininity and a masculinity that together form a humanity that represents the total nature of God. And it takes both. And by the by, when we come to the church, there is no one person here today who can fully and totally represent God. Not one of us can. We each have gifts and we each have callings. They're described in Scripture as spiritual gifts. And we are made to need one another, because you have things I don't have, and I have things you don't have, and I need what you have, and you need what I have. And we need what each other has to be a whole body. Try having a whole human without a liver, or a lung, or a pair of lungs, or a brain. I've met a few humans I didn't think had a brain, but they did have something going on up there. We're designed in such a way that we need our individual parts to make a whole. And God designed marriage in such a way that it needs a male and a female together to form a union. And verse 24 says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You know, it's interesting that verse 25 follows the statement in verse 24. Because the union that he speaks of in joining to the wife and becoming one flesh is a sexual union. It is an intimacy that develops between a man and a woman that forms the connection of unity and oneness. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, because they belonged together and complemented each other in the relationship." So God awakens desire, does this divine surgery. Adam recognizes the female as in the likeness of himself, and God defines the institution of marriage. Now, I always say when I'm performing a wedding, in my preamble or homily before the marriage, I always say that it is God's determination to describe the nature of marriage and its endurance. And God describes it and created it as a covenant relationship. You know the difference between a covenant and a contract? We were talking about a contract in our leadership team meeting yesterday. We have a contract with the sign company over here, and the term is expired. And we're open to negotiating a new contract or dissolving it. Contracts can be broken. They can be voided by one party or another. They can run their course. They can fulfill their term. And then the contract is up. But a covenant is a commitment that lasts a lifetime. A covenant is a promise of union and unity that cannot be dissolved. And so it's important for us to understand that God creates a covenant relationship with us. And within humanity, he has described certain covenants. Do you know who is responsible to keep your soul safe until we go home to be with the Lord? You know who's responsible to keep you? God is responsible. He is the one who will keep the covenant. We can fail. We can make a mess. God is faithful, and he cannot deny his own. He will not abandon us. I know, Paul said, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. It is a covenant relationship. The relationship of God to Abraham was a covenant relationship. And God said, I will give you a son. And notice when God said to him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him to me on the mountain that I will show you. You know what's interesting about that? Ishmael was already born. But he was not the son of promise. He was a human contrivance based on social practice. You've heard me say before, but in that period of time, if a woman was barren and the husband was potentially fertile, he could take the slave of his wife and have intercourse and conceive a child, and when it came time for her to give birth, she would sit upon the lap of the wife, and the child would be born between her knees, and legally that child would become theirs, not the slave woman's. That was the social custom. Ishmael had been born like that. And God said, take your son, your only son. You only have one. You have the son of promise. His name is Isaac. Take him and offer him to me. And in the last moment, God came through and provided the ram caught in the thicket and said to Abram, now I know that you will not withhold your son, your only son, from me. It was a test of Adam's commitment. God didn't expect human sacrifice, but he did expect to see if Adam's heart was willing. And the scripture says, I knew that God was able to raise him from the dead. Why? Because God had made a covenant and he would honor it. A covenant is a permanent relationship. And you recall that Jesus in the Gospels is approached by the Pharisees and they say, what about this? A guy has a wife, and by the way, another social custom was if your wife died, or if your husband died, the family had to provide you the next son in line that was not married. And long story short, this woman went through 7 husbands. And they all died. Then they get to heaven, and what they're really doing is testing his doctrine of heaven. And they all get to heaven. And the question arises, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you don't understand anything. You are so ignorant. You don't get it at all. In heaven, there's not going to be marrying or giving in marriage or anything like that. But there is a covenant relationship that exists between a man and his wife as long as they shall live. Paul tells us all about that in Romans when he talks about the covenant, and in Corinthians when he talks about the covenant, that it is in force as long as the giver of the covenant is alive, the testament. So I want us to understand the difference between a contract and a covenant. Friends, only death can break a covenant. Only death. And that on the human level. You can't divorce. The Pharisees, what I started out to say, said, what about divorce? And Jesus said to them, God has, or Moses allowed you to divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But God did not design it that way. And whenever a divorce occurs today, someone has a hard heart. Unwilling to forgive, unwilling to negotiate, unwilling to work through the issues. Someone has a hard heart. And that is the only reason God permitted, or Moses permitted, divorce. He doesn't say God did, Moses did. So we have a covenant relationship that lasts throughout life. The one thing, I let couples design their own vows, because many people today have special things they want to say to one another, and I let them design their own vows. But I always say to them before they start, there is one thing I will not allow or compromise on. You must include the words, until death do us part. And you must make that promise in the presence of God that only death will break the covenant you are entering into. So if you have trouble getting along, figure it out. Work it out. That's not to say that, as I said at the beginning earlier, it takes two to have a marriage, and it only takes one to have a divorce. And sometimes one party is so ill-tempered that it's not safe to live with them. That does not please God. But I believe he does understand the abuse. However, you got to think it through pretty carefully. In Ephesians, beginning in verse 28, chapter 5, verse 28, there's a statement that the Apostle Paul makes. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. God designed marriage to be a picture of that relationship. And I want to back up and say this. There are many, many analogies in Scripture. For example, Jesus says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Or he says, I am the door to the sheepfold. Or he says, I am the good shepherd. There are many analogies in Scripture that Jesus likens himself to. We often think that Jesus chose these relationships to illustrate his point. And I want to say to you this morning, God designed these items to reflect his character. Why do we have vines? Because God wanted a vine to illustrate what Jesus was like. Why do we have shepherds and sheep? Who, by the way, are pretty dumb. Because God wanted to illustrate Jesus' relationship to us, and so he made sheep who need a shepherd, because they'll run amok and destroy themselves without a shepherd. Cows are pretty, no pun intended, bullheaded. But sheep are just dumb. They get lost, they get stuck, they fall off cliffs, they eat poison. That's why he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The green pastures that the shepherd leads the sheep to are pastures without poisonous plants. Because sheep will eat them right alongside the other stuff and die because they're dumb. And so will we. And God made sheep so he could illustrate the good shepherd. Not the good shepherd looked at sheep and said, ah, there's a good picture of me. No, no, no. God made the sheep to illustrate him. And let me hasten to say that God made marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Father, I pray that they would be one, even as we are one, you and me and I and you and them together with us, that we might be one. This unity with the divine nature. And Peter puts it very blatantly. We are made partakers of the divine nature. We receive Jesus into ourselves as his bride. And his Holy Spirit dwells within us as Jesus, the bride, sends his Spirit to bring us into unity and union with him. And so marriage is intended to show the world the relationship that Jesus has with us in the church. He wants the world to look at marriage and see a picture. And a good marriage will reflect that picture. And so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. What is he saying? Husbands, love your wives. He says this earlier. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church. The picture of a manly man is not a couch potato swilling beer, watching the game on Sunday afternoon, and eating potato chips. That is not a picture of masculinity. A man who loves his wife like Christ loved the church and sacrificed for her. That is the picture of a manly man. That is the picture of godliness. I will give myself to you. And whatever you need, I will be there for you. I will love you and cherish you. As the saying goes, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. That's the covenant commitment. And a man who does not love his wife like that fails to present a picture of Christ to the world. And to the extent that a man loves his wife like that, does he picture Christ for the world? And the wife has respect for her husband, not out of fear, not because he's the macho guy, but because he's a joy to be with. He's a delight. He has my best interest always at heart. And I want to honor him. I want to respect him. That is the relationship the bride of Christ has with him. We worship him. Why? Because he loves us. We don't worship him out of fear. We don't worship him because he's some demagogue ruling over us like some great authority, although he is a great authority. But we worship him and we honor him and we reverence him and we respect him because he loves us. And that is the picture of the bride loving the son, the bridegroom. It's an amazing, amazing picture. Jesus died to pay the price for our redemption. He gave his life for us. He sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. He joins himself to us as one in harmony with the Holy Trinity. Father, I pray they will be one as we are one, that they will be one with us. It's amazing that God brings us into this unity with his Son, and we walk in this love relationship that illustrates the beauty of Christ for his church. And so, again, and I say this usually in my homily for marriage, it is God who defines the basis and the parameters of marriage. And God alone. He created it. I had a person say to me one time, I suggested in marriage counseling, I said, you need to invite Christ into your bedroom. And they said, oh my goodness, I don't even want to think of God looking at me. And I said, that's too bad, because he invented sex. It was his idea. You need to invite him into that relationship, into that intimacy. You need to make him a part of it. He made it. He created it. And I say it is God's prerogative to define marriage and to define its parameters and its endurance. And God says marriage will be a covenant relationship consummated by sexual union that is one male and one female coming together. That is a male who was male from the womb and a female who was female from the womb. You don't get to pick. You're born who you are. Can't make a choice. What stupidity is that? That doesn't work.
I think I want to be a woman.
Well, I'm sorry. You can't be.
Well, I think I should be a man.
Well, I'm sorry. You don't have the right equipment. You can't be. You are a male or a female from conception. It is in your genetic structure. Just ask anybody that works with genes, chromosomes. Just ask them. How do you know this is male, this is female? They don't even have to see the body. They just need one cell. They can figure it out. Because the chromosomes are definitive. God made them male and female. So, we need to recognize that union outside the covenant of marriage is a violation of God's moral principles. Can't be any other way. The union of physical intimacy is reserved for the covenant of marriage. It should be fun, but it's not just supposed to be fun. You can't go sampling the pool. When you have made a choice and you've entered into a covenant, then you have a relationship. And Paul says, don't you understand? He's talking to the Corinthians. He says, don't you understand that if you have intercourse with a prostitute, that you have become one with her? Friends, you can never undo that. You can't back out. It's a union that cannot be dissolved because God says it is, and it'll always be there, and it will bring defilement. Homosexuality and lesbianism and other forms of perversion are an abomination to God. I didn't say that. I put the scripture down here. I don't have time to read them all. Maybe they can show up on the board. Carissa, do we have those?
Which one?
Leviticus. Leviticus 18, 22 to 25.
Yeah.
We got it? You can just flip through these while I talk about them. It defiles a relationship when men come together with men and women come together with women. It is an abomination to God, and it brings his judgment. Romans 1, 26 to 28, as you follow the degradation of the culture, you get down to the bottom dregs of society, and what do you have? Women with women doing what is unnatural and unseemly, and men with men. Homosexuality is the bottom dregs of a culture that has fallen apart and failed, and God will judge. That is not a choice you can make. It is an abomination before God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, Revelation 21, 8. Unrepented homosexuality will land you in hell. That's the judgment. And God will not put up with it. That is an abomination before God. Marriage is a covenant relationship between a biological male and a biological female, and gender is determined in the womb. Any physical union outside the covenant of marriage is the destruction of the type it is representing Christ in the church. LGBT and Q is the ultimate betrayal of God's purpose in marriage and the ultimate and final degradation of the race. It is the ultimate moral downfall of nations. I cannot prove this, but historically it appears to be true that a nation that ultimately gives itself over to homosexuality fails and passes from the face of the earth. And friends, I encourage you to pray this morning for marriage, because we are in trouble. We are in trouble. I don't know if you've ever caught a glimpse of the parades they have in California. I can only watch about 2 minutes of it, just for my awareness of what our culture is like. But the filth and the vileness and the degradation of humanity is heart-rending. It is despicable beyond all things. Amazing. So in marriage, designed by God and lived out according to his purpose, a covenant is presented that represents his whole character. It completes the human couple in the image of God, and it endures throughout life as a permanent covenant, representing the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Friends, by the grace of God and dependence upon his Holy Spirit, do the best that you can to represent the beauty of Christ in his relationship with the church. And if you need to clean up your act, clean it up. Make it look like the relationship between Christ and his bride. Don't hate the sinner. May I quickly say that? Don't hate the sinner. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Love people. as people made in the image of God. Love people. Don't accept their behavior, but accept their person. And seek to point them to the Savior.
Amen.
Another way to put it is, don't be a homophobe. Accept people, but do not condone the sin. Magnify the glory of marriage as your picture to the world. And if you've lost your spouse, either through divorce or very sadly death, pray for your family and proclaim the message and talk with affection and love about your marriage, the good parts. Life's like a roller coaster. There's ups and downs and ins and outs. That's why it's a covenant. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage, and there are seasons when it's not so good and seasons when it's fantastic. But there's a commitment that never changes. Come thick or thin, I'm committed. Father, open our eyes that we can see truth. In Jesus' name, amen.